Going to read the text this morning, which is from Matthew. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Interesting, in the first 17 verses, the first part of that chapter, very first, the author, Matthew, demonstrates by means of a historical genealogy that Jesus is indeed a descendant of David and therefore a rightful heir of David's throne, which was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David 1,000 years earlier when he said through the prophet Nathan, he said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's a descendant of David. You'll see this in what the angel says to Joseph. Okay, now read along. Verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Amen.
It seems like everywhere we are being bombarded with advertising that is focused on creating a wish list for Christmas, things that we all no, we need. Nothing is ever things that we want. It's always things that we need. And I think of that song, "All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth." And people may have been content for their just getting their two front teeth back in 1944. But I think those days are long gone. We all want a lot more than that for Christmas. And wanting more for Christmas is not necessarily a bad thing. It's all dependent upon what it is that you are wanting. And this morning we're going to be focusing on actually verses 21 to 23 only, but I wanted to have the larger passage read, so we just understand the context a little bit more. But Matthew is going to tell us about two gifts that should be on the top of everyone's want list for Christmas. And these are gifts that God affirms. Hear that? These are gifts that God affirms that the birth of Jesus secured for believers. They may not be on people's radar for Christmas lists, but they are indispensable, and having them will bring about far more joy in our lives than anything else that you could pick up at your local hardware store or Amazon for that matter. So we'll see that these are the two gifts that Matthew, we're going to be looking at, tells us that the birth of Jesus secures. You got to hear that. Secures for all believers. And they are the gift of forgiveness and the gift of fellowship. First of all, then, the gift of forgiveness. Matthew tells us that this Christ child, Jesus, and when you ever hear the word Christ, it's not Jesus' first name, it's his title, Messiah. And there are some things that we need to understand about this gift of forgiveness. And first of all, we need to understand the nature of sin. There was a book that was written back in the late 80s that talked about whatever happened to sin. And sometimes the reason why forgiveness is trivialized in today's culture is because they don't understand the nature of sin. Very interesting, David, who Tim mentioned, who was the greatest king in Israel's past, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman that he saw. She was married to one of his top fighting men by the name of Uriah, and he got her pregnant, and when he couldn't hide that sin, he actually had her husband killed. So think about that. And the prophet Nathan came to him, and David was convicted deeply of his sin, and this is what he says. Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you, God, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now that is a startling statement, if you think about that, because David had just committed adultery against another man's wife and then had that man killed. And David says, "God, my sin is against you and you only." What does David mean there? Obviously, David is not saying that his sin didn't impact others around him. Obviously, his sin impacted Bathsheba. His sin extended Bathsheba's extended family, Uriah's extended family. But the reason why David says that his sin was first and foremost against God is because it was God who had commanded David, "David, you belong to me. That includes your body. And Uriah, he's made in the image of God. He's your neighbor, and that means he also belongs to me." And so we need to understand the nature of sin. Most people, when we think of sin, we generally think of it in only a horizontal term, a horizontal way, shall we say. We think of people's offenses against us and our offenses against others. Let's be honest, we generally think about sin in the sense of people's offenses against us, because we know our offense against others is very minimal. But the Bible, when the Bible thinks about sin, it thinks about it in a vertical relationship. And as someone once said, sin is abusing people, but more importantly, sin is abusing God. Sin is mainly about mistreating God. Sin is all about the glory of God being defamed by my preferring other things or people over him. And those other things or people might be good things. But when I am preferring them or loving them or valuing them over God, I am breaking the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. And God is very serious about that word all. He made us in his image to do that, and Jesus walked here on earth for 33 years, and he did it perfectly, and God expects the same from us, and our unwillingness to do it, which we're all guilty of, is an act of rebellion against Him. And one of the things that we need to understand is what makes sin more serious is who that sin is directed against. Now, if you were to rob a little child who's standing out selling lemonade, and you were to drive by and you were to take their money jar, probably nothing would happen to you. If you were to rob your neighbor, your neighbor would probably call the police. But if you were to try to rob the White House, same crime, but it's who you do it to makes the offense all that more serious. And our sin against God, He takes very serious, because He is the Creator, and He created us to live, to be holy. And so when we understand the nature of sin, we recognize, forgiveness. What a gift. Second, though, when we try to understand, to better understand the gift of forgiveness, we need to understand this gift is given to God's people. Matthew makes it clear here that this gift is given to God's people, and the reason why it's given to God's people is because God has a covenantal love relationship with his people, and this is the outworking of that covenantal love relationship to His people. And so as God's people, we should never wonder if God loves us. God demonstrated that at the cross. He gave of His Son for us. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that when you go home from now and, you know, you lose your patience with your spouse, your children, you know, Christmas time, we lose our patience. And we need to remember that God has a covenantal relationship with us. And that's why we can enjoy his gift of forgiveness. But it is wrong for us to think that every person in the world is forgiven. This is a gift to God's people. There are many passages that indicate that God, not clearly that is that this is a gift to God's people, but not to everyone. Psalm 5:5 says, "O God, You take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked, for You hate all who do evil." So it's not that God just hates the evil, but He hates all who do evil. Another prophet in the Old Testament, "The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose Him and continues to rage against His enemies." And Jesus in the New Testament, He made this equally clear. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon Mount, he gives this warning to people. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so, yes, brothers and sisters, we have a covenantal relationship with God that enables we as believers to be forgiven. Thirdly, though, we to understand this gift of forgiveness, we need to remember the cost of forgiveness. Appreciate John Stott. He said in his book, "Forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties; to God, it is the profoundest of problems." We need to remember God would be perfectly just and loving to have never forgiven any of us. God did not forgive angels who sinned against him. So forgiveness is an act of God's mercy, grace, and it came to us at great cost to God. And I'm a six-day creationist, which means I believe, as the Bible teaches, that God created in 6 days, and the Bible is quite clear. God did it by "let there be," and it was so. And I think about the fact that, you know, on sixth day, God said, "let there be," and living creatures. And it says that the whole earth was filled with living creatures. And if you've ever been to seen Answers in Genesis, they make a beautiful film out of that. And it just instantly just shows all of these things coming to be because God said, "let there be," and it was. And so the amazing power of God is incredible. And yet God could not say three simple words, "I forgive you," and just wash away everyone's sin. God couldn't do that. And the reason why he couldn't do just, "I forgive you," wash everything away, is because in his own law, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord." And so God had a forgiveness was the profoundest of problems for God. Because for God to remain just, he couldn't just declare guilty people righteous. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. Imagine a judge today who say to somebody who, you know, committed adultery with somebody's wife and then had that man killed, "You're forgiven." We'd say, "We want justice." And so God couldn't just do that. He had to deal with his justice and pour out his wrath on sin. And he did that by choosing to kill his son so that his just wrath for sin could be poured out completely. And then he chose to have mercy and grace on sinners. And so the gift of forgiveness is indeed needed for all of us, and it is a precious gift to us from God. Tim Keller, I appreciate the way he said it. He's a pastor from Manhattan, and he said it this way: "The gospel declares that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, it declares we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, but we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope for. And so Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and in saving, he delivers them from their sins by forgiving them. And let me just suggest there are two ways that I really believe that when we understand the gift of forgiveness, that it changes us. First is you become aware of just how much you have been forgiven so that you become someone who forgives others. you realize, oh, God, you have forgiven me greatly. And so you can forgive others because you recognize that in comparison, their sin against me is nothing compared to my sin against them. So when you understand the gift of forgiveness, you become a gracious giver of forgiveness to others. Second, when you understand the gift of forgiveness, you become a lover of Christ. Jesus said something very interesting to a religious person in Luke chapter 7. I encourage you to read this later. We won't take time to read the story, but it's in Luke chapter 7. And this religious person who was very much looking down at other people that were, in his eyes, more sinful than him, and had no love for Christ, couldn't even show him the basic hospitality. And Jesus said to him, "The one who loves little has been forgiven little, and the one who loves much has been forgiven much." And so if you're here this morning and the gift of forgiveness means very little to you, maybe it's because you don't understand the depth of your sin, understand the cost that God paid to forgive you, and to understand that it's all been wiped away. Well, that leads us to the second gift. The angel says that Christ, the Christ child, Jesus, secures for believers, and that is the gift of fellowship. Now, as great as forgiveness is, and it is a great gift, forgiveness would be worthless if God didn't also offer us his forgiveness. I remember a number of years ago, a person I know quite well, and I had a disagreement. It was a number of years ago, so don't be thinking, oh, do I know who this person is? You don't. And like in any kind of disagreement, you usually end up saying things that you wish you hadn't said. And that was the case for both of us. And I remember God convicting me of the things that I had said that were sinful. And so I went to this person, and I confessed my sin, and I asked them to forgive me for that. And their response to me was, "I forgive you, I just don't want to see you anymore." Now maybe you're here, and you've had somebody who said those very same words to you, or maybe they didn't say that, they just kind of, you know, walk around the other way. Or maybe you've done that to somebody else. Forgiveness is great, but without the restoration of fellowship, that forgiveness is worthless. Imagine if God was to treat us that way. Oh, you're forgiven. I just don't want to have anything more to do with you. Be like, I don't want the forgiveness. I want more than forgiveness. I want fellowship. And so Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That he might bring us to God. And at Christmas, we normally do not think of the cross. We think of a sweet little baby in a manger. And that is, Jesus was a sweet little baby born in a manger. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born to die. His only purpose in coming was to die. We do all we can to hang on to life. And Jesus did all he could to lay down his life. And ultimately, the agony of the cross that he took, where he took on the full wrath of God. And do you know what the Bible tells us that enabled him to endure the cross? It's very interesting. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, the book of Hebrews gives us the answer. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus endured the cross because he was looking forward to the unbroken fellowship that he was securing for his bride, us as believers. He was looking forward to the unbroken fellowship that his death had secured for the church, and he was looking forward to enjoying that back in his place of glory that he had before he came. And so it is that that the writer to the book of Hebrews encourages us as believers to have that same joy, of fellowship with God, to use to motivate us to lay aside the sin that might entangle us before us. The Bible makes it very clear. We, as men, women, we've been created in the image of God, and being created in the image of God means God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to enjoy him, and he wants to enjoy us. And in the very beginning, Adam and Eve had that enjoyment. They had that unbroken fellowship with God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they chose to break God's commandment. They lost that fellowship with God. It was broken. And Isaiah 59:2 says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, and our sins have hidden his face from him so that he does not hear. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Their sin caused a separation between them and God. You can't be in fellowship with somebody who cannot listen to you. And since Adam and Eve, everyone has been born separated from God, and because of the sin, God has had no choice but to hide his face from them, because God is a God who is holy and he cannot look upon sin. But Jesus came to restore that fellowship, and he did it by laying down his life. And 1 John 1:9 says, speaking to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, do not think that I'm saying that God needed to have fellowship with us. God was perfectly happy and content throughout all eternity. God chose in his mercy and his grace. He created us to have friendship with him. And that's why Matthew makes that connection to what the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. Because Jesus came to secure for believers forgiveness and fellowship. I think it's very interesting. Abraham, who is referred to as the father of all who believe, and twice he is referred to as the friend of God. And it's very interesting that Jesus, in John 15, turns to his disciples and says to them, "I call you, you friend." And he can do that because he was laying down his life to restore the fellowship that was lost. And it's also no accident that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father." He taught them to pray, "Our Father," because we have a Father who adores his children, and he loves them, and he loves to have fellowship with them. And I think it's also very interesting. We know that the most intimate human relationship that you can have here on earth is a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage, earthly marriage, is a picture of a relationship, a much better relationship that is yet to come, and that is the relationship that Christ will have with his church. Now, I have pictures in my office of Sandra, and I love to look at those pictures, but I would not trade the picture for her. And so let's remember, it's a picture. So let me encourage you to do something incredibly radical this Christmas. And that is, instead of taking the time to, to post everything on social media and letting everybody know, watching whatever, use the time that you would have done that to spend time reflecting over the fact that God has given you fellowship with him, the fact that God has given you forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning and the idea of fellowship with God has no interest to you at all. And maybe the reason why fellowship has no interest to you at all is because your sins have still separated you from God. You haven't realized how much you need that Christ child, Jesus, and that he came to secure forgiveness and fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of forgiveness. Father, I know that I will lose my patience today, this next week. Father, I know that there are many things this next week that I will do wrong in your eyes. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. Thank you that that you continue to do a work in us, and that the sins that you call us to fight against, those are forgiven sins. And thank you, Father, that you desire to have fellowship with us, and that you've made it possible through the death of your Son for us to have unbroken fellowship with you. Thank you that the cross is a doorway now to us, and the sin that had been a barrier that kept us from you, that is totally gone. And now you yearn for us to enjoy you as you enjoy us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.